Then it sat, when he spoke, it was like the rushing water. Well, we are going to sense the sharpness of his sword this morning. We're going to feel the vibration of the rushing water as his word comes into our soul. All right. Have you ever found yourself going through the motions? Have you ever found yourself where on the outside you were doing all the right actions, but on the inside your heart really wasn't in it? There was a void there. Have you ever had that happen? When I was a youth pastor many years ago, I was about 5 years into youth ministry, and I was in Moncton, New Brunswick, and our kids were really young. I think Caleb was about 4 or 5, our oldest, and Leah was about 3 years old. And I ran a pretty busy schedule. I was out many nights of the week and worked all day, and like many of you guys. And so you come home at the end of the night and tired, but your kids at that age don't understand that. And when they see dad, they see jungle gym. They see play. In fact, when I was driving in town the other day, I saw a family walking, and I saw a father, and he had the stroller, and he was doing this. He was weaving, and he was bobbing like this, and the mom behind was holding a child, and she was just shaking her head, right? They go to dad's for fun. They go to mom's for security, and so they go to dad for fun. And so I come home at the end of the day, and I'm tired, and they're like, "Dad, dad, dad, play with me, play with me, play with me." And I didn't want to be that dad. It's all work and no play. And so I pick myself up, and you've done it too. And you go downstairs, and you see, and Caleb was there. He had it all planned out. He was going to play with dad, and he was into Lego at the time, and particularly Lego Star Wars. And he had all these little figurines. He had little Yoda and little Darth Vader, little stormtroopers, and Luke Skywalker and Chewie, and all these little Star Wars characters. And he had these spaceships and all these forts built. And it was big Star Wars central. And he had it all laid out to play with dad. He says, "Oh, dad, what do you want to be?" And so I'll be the dark side, and you be the good side. And we started playing, and with the full sound effects. Because dads have to have the really good sound effects, because that adds to the whole experience. Every dad knows that, right? Fireworks. Playing with Caleb. And as time is going on, my mind starts to drift, and I'm starting to drift into work mode, and I'm starting to think about problems, and I'm starting to think about solving all the world's problems and bills I got to pay and all this stuff. And I find myself, and Luke Skywalker comes over here, and then Darth Vader comes over here, and then I'm going through the motions, and I'm saying all the right things. And then outside of my bubble, I hear this word, "Dad, dad, daddy, daddy." And about the fifth time, my bubble pops, and I look at my son, and my son looks at me, and he says this, "Daddy, play with me." Huh. He had sensed a vacancy in my play, an emptiness to my play. I was going through the motions. I was doing all the right things on the outside, but my heart wasn't in it. Have you ever had that experience in your spiritual life? Where on the outside, you're doing all the right things, you're saying all the right things, and someone would look at you and say, "Yeah, you're playing Lego Star Wars, you're doing all the Christian things." But you know in your heart, you know on the inside that there's an emptiness, there's a vacancy, and you're just going through the motions. And maybe perhaps outside of the bubble of you going through the motions, you can hear God saying, "Brent, Brent, Brent, engage with me. Engage with me in your heart." Well, the church today that we're going to look at, the church in Ephesus, was a church that was going through the motions. And on the outside, they looked pretty good. If a church consultant came into them and said, "Here's what you're doing good, here's what you're not doing good," they would say, "Man, you're doing a real lot of really good things, and you can keep doing those things." But we're going to see the ultimate church consultant come in, Jesus, who walks among the lampstands, who truly knows, who has eyes like fire of penetrating omniscient insight, and he gives his critique of this church. In Revelation chapter 2. Now, as we read these seven churches, over the next few weeks, we're going to do 7 weeks on the seven churches. I want you to notice four things Because Jesus does four things over and over with the seven churches. There's, I'll call them four C's. Ooh, I'll turn this on. Look for, Jesus always mentions a characteristic of himself, of the exalted Jesus, drawn from Revelation 1, which we just talked about last week. He mentions one or two characteristics of himself that was specific for that church at that time, and we'll talk about why each time. A commendation for what they're doing well. A correction for what they're doing wrong. And then he always ends it with a challenge and a promise drawn from Revelation 19 to 22, which is the hope of glory, heaven. And so he ties all Revelation together to the message of the seven churches. So he always mentions a characteristic, one or two from Revelation 1, a commendation, a correction, then a challenge pointing towards the end of Revelation. All right, let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, through the church in Ephesus. It says this, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's the characteristic. Those are the two characteristics that Jesus highlights for Ephesus there. Remember, the stars are the angels and the lampstands are the churches. We'll talk about that. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false, and you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Here's the correction, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Whew. "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, Revelation has some high drama that is we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation. But it starts rather tame. After chapter 1, yeah, okay, that's the exalted Jesus and his glory. But then there's two chapters there, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus addresses seven specific churches. It gets really tame. And the temptation for us is to fast forward to the drama, fast forward to the really good stuff, to the kaleidoscope of visions of cosmic battles and opposing beasts and crumbling earthly kingdoms and start hypothesizing what that's supposed to be. But yet if we do that, we miss the most important part of the book. Because these letters create a context from which the rest of the visions from the book of Revelation can be understood. How many of you have ever watched a movie? You are 15 minutes into the movie, and then someone comes in and starts watching the movie with you. Isn't that a joy? And then they ask 4 trillion questions, literally, no, a million questions, a lot of questions. Why's that? Who's that? How come they did this? And you said, you missed the first 15 minutes. It's where they set up the plot. Don't ask questions, okay? Revelation chapter 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3, sets up the plot for the rest of the book. If you don't get that, you're not going to get the rest of the book. These messages to the seven churches, they ground all of those spiritual cosmic battles, opposing beasts, spiritual antichrist kingdoms that we'll see later in the book of Revelation in the everyday struggles of Christians. And every single one of these churches would have understood what John would have meant when he was talking about that later on. But this sets it up. We got to understand what is going on in these churches. So these seven churches. Let's talk about Ephesus today. What do we know about Ephesus? All right. History and geography lesson with Pastor Brent, my two favorite subjects in school. We're going to do a bit of a history lesson. Because if you understand what's going on in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, the things that Jesus said just pop off the page to you. All right? In Ephesus, it wasn't an easy place to be a Christian. I told you I like watching war movies. I'm always watching them on Netflix, and there's always new ones coming on, and there was this kind of, this obscure one made by an independent filmmaker, and it was made after World War II, and it was a boat removing landmines on a beach that the Germans thought the invasion was going to come on D-Day. They didn't know it was what day. So the Germans didn't expect it to come on Normandy side when it came in June on D-Day. They expected it to come more east on Holland. And so what the Germans did is they placed hundreds of thousands of landmines for kilometers along this beachfront where they expected the invasion to come. And obviously it didn't come there. And so after the war was over, it is a very dangerous place. No one can go on the beach, obviously, because like every 10 feet, there's a landmine, okay? And so what the Allies did after the war is they forced Germans to come and be part of this crew to remove these landmines, and it was dangerous work. Half of them died who worked in it. They laid out gridlocks on the beach in the sand, and they would crawl on their belly all day, sometimes only moving 50 feet, and they take these metal probes, and they would push into the sand until they would feel something solid, and then they would slowly pull their hand, the dirt away, and that's usually when it could go wrong, and they learned how to dismantle the bomb and then take them away. Being a Christian in Ephesus, there were spiritual landmines everywhere. Everywhere they could turn. Ephesus was a huge city in the Roman Empire. It was one of the five largest cities in the Roman Empire. And at the time of this writing, it was about 200,000 people, which was enormous back in those days. It was a port city. It was on the ocean, on the sea, much like New York City, and it was very pro-Roman. In fact, you could find inscriptions today as they dig up this archaeological site. It's an archaeological site now, and we'll explain why later. There we go. They found inscriptions that say this: "Rome, the ruler of all, your power will never die." Oops. What was wrong? "To Caesar Augustus, who is God." And they find these inscriptions on the buildings. So in the Roman culture, they saw their emperor, they saw their Caesar as God. They would call it, say, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is our Savior. Have you heard of the gospel, the good news of Caesar?" And they'd send out evangelists to spread the good news of what the emperor had done for the nation. And so this emperor worship was also mixed up in the worship of the pagan deities, and it was closely tied to their culture. The heart of the city was this place called the market or the agora. All these pillars were around it. This is just kind of a sliver of it. And because it was a port city, they could have stuff from all over the world. And it was a metropolitan place where people from all different cultures, it was a melting pot. And you could buy things from Egypt. You could buy things from anywhere in the Middle East in this market. And when you came into this market at the gate, it was custom, if you wanted to enter into the market on good terms, to take a pinch of incense and throw it in the incense burner as a thankfulness to the gods, particularly to the god Caesar, who has provided them with all this health and wealth and prosperity in their city. And if you didn't take the pinch of incense and throw it in the incense altar when you came in, people kind of looked at you. It was like, "What, you're not appreciative of what the gods have done for us? You're not appreciative of what Rome and Domitian has done for us as a nation? Like, what's with you?" Not only that, almost every week of the year, there was these civic holidays where they would offer sacrifices to these pagan gods. And I'm talking like a celebration, like a Calgary Stampede. Like, everyone was part of it. It was just, the whole city was part of offering sacrifices to these pagan deities, thanking these deities, these fake gods, for protection for their city. You can imagine the juxtaposition that this put the Christians in. When they wanted to go to the mall, they had to say, "Hail Caesar, Caesar's Lord." All these festivals that they couldn't be part of. But perhaps the largest landmine for the Christians, And the thing that Ephesus was most famous for was the Temple of Artemis. This is a modern rendition of it. If I were to show you a picture of it, it is just mostly pillars now. The Temple of Artemis would have been considered one of the seventh wonders of the world. We have wonders of the world today. A wonder of the world is basically something that you look at and go, wow, man, we made that. The pyramids is a wonder of the world. The Wall of China, which you can see from space, is a wonder of the world. Okay, the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco is a wonder of the world. My brother is a mechanical engineer, and he said, we do not have machines today to build the pyramids. So it's anything that you look at and say, man made that. Wow, this was 1.5 football fields long. It stood in the highest place in Ephesus. It was about a football field wide. There was 127 marble pillars that held up the roof. And it was to the goddess of Artemis. Artemis. And so this is where they believe this goddess dwelt. Artemis was the god of war and sex and fertility. So you know what she stood for. And so to go worship at this temple, people would come from all over the world to worship the goddess of Artemis. There would be hundreds of male prostitutes and hundreds of female prostitutes. And you go sleep with a prostitute to have union with the gods, and that was your act of worship. Woof. You can imagine the juxtaposition that it would put the Christians in with that, to have that right in your city. Not only that, Domitian, which we're going to talk about later, he was the Roman emperor of the time, caused a lot of persecution for Christians. He put a statue of himself 50 feet tall in that temple. Say, hey, I'm part of the worship here. And he also had his own temple within Ephesus, which was a privilege for Ephesus. And he put another temple, another statue of himself in that temple in Ephesus. So not only did he put himself in the temple of Artemis, but he built his own temple where people would come and worship him as God. And in his own temple, it is interesting, you can see this in archaeology, that they put his statue on top of all the other Greek gods who are holding him up, which says what he thought of himself. He's a big god. So the worship of pagan gods and the emperor was all mixed together. Now, if you go back to the book of Acts, you see that Paul spent some time in Ephesus. He wrote a book to them called the Ephesians, which we have in our Bibles. He spent 2 years there planting the church. And in Acts chapter 19, there's an interesting thing that shows us what the heart of Ephesus is like. Paul kicks a hornet's nest by preaching the gospel, and it's so effective and starts to take root in so many people's lives that it says that they brought all of their sorcery and magic books into the street, and they burned $6 million worth of sorcery. So the occult worship was big as well, mixed with all these pagan gods and the emperor worship. I mean, it was a landmine. And so after that, what happened was the economy started to go down because the Christians, They weren't buying all the stuff. And you see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, the silversmith, I forget his name, he's upset because nobody's buying his little Artemis figurines. And he causes a riot and he causes an uproar. So much so that they take Paul's companions to this place. You can go there today. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 19. It says, all of them rushed into the theater together, and when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, for 2 hours in that theater, and that's people down there, that's full. Now, we are passionate about our Oilers in Edmonton, but I doubt if a Flames fan comes to town, we're going to drag him into the Rogers place and say for 2 hours, great are the Oilers, great are the Oilers. First of all, it's a bit of a stretch, but this year it's out here, right? But they're passionate about their gods. They're passionate about their sin. They're passionate about their worldview. And they want to force it. For 2 hours, they're screaming at just a few individuals who have caused a uproar in their city, has ruined their economy, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, it was a hard place to be a Christian. There were landmines everywhere. And so this is the context to which Jesus speaks to. And when he speaks to them, he starts by highlighting, as we said, a particular attribute, a particular characteristic from Revelation chapter 1. There's like 16 of them in there, and he picks one out specifically for each church. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, let's read it. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars." In the previous verse in chapter 1, we see the seven stars are the angels in his right hand, and walks among the golden lampstands. And he says that the lampstands are the churches. Whew. Now, why would Jesus, when he speaks to these churches, particularly to Ephesus, why would he mention that he holds the seven stars, the angels, and the walks among the lampstands, the churches? And then if you also even back up there to the very first part of the verse, you're going to see that this is the way he starts his conversation to every single church, to the angel in the church of Ephesus. Why did he address the angel and not the church itself? Now, some have suggested that that angel is a leader of the church. There's no evidence for that. I believe he's talking to the angels, but then he mentions that I hold these angels, these seven angels. What's he trying to do there? And he walks among the golden lampstands. What's he trying to do there? Here's what I think Jesus is doing. Jesus is showing us that there is a spiritual world out there that mirrors our physical world. You hear that? Jesus is showing us that there is a spiritual struggle out there. There is a spiritual battle out there that mirrors our struggle, our battle going on in the physical world in our Christian life. And it's mirrored. Let me explain. There's other scripture that supports this. We're going to look at an Old Testament character throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to reference him a lot because he had lots of visions and dream, and John actually uses him a lot in his writings. His name is Daniel. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, he has this crazy experience. In Daniel chapter 10, here's what happens. He says, "At that time, I mourned for 3 weeks." He is struggling. Daniel is just struggling. He is praying, and it feels like his prayers are hitting the ceiling, and nothing's happening for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, nothing. He's just struggling in his life, in his walk with the Lord. And then all of a sudden, he gets a visitor from the unseen world. And when the visitor from the unseen world speaks, we get this glimpse that's going to help us understand what's going on with Jesus mentions angels, and he holds the angels, and he walks among the lampstands. Listen to what the angel says. He says this, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom," now when it says prince means an angel. It could be an angel of darkness, or it could be an angel of light. "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Wait a second. 3 weeks and 21 days. What's the correlation there? Same thing. "For 21 days. And then Michael," who's an angel, "one of the chief angels, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince," or your angel. So you have this battle-seasoned warrior who's been fighting to get to Daniel in his struggle. He's been fighting to get to Daniel, and he's been detained by all of these kingdoms of darkness that are pushing against him. He's just fighting to get to Daniel. And we see from all this that there's this whole systematic, organized army that Satan has to carry out his plan on earth. He has a prince of darkness in charge of that kingdom. He has a prince of darkness in charge of that kingdom. He has a prince of darkness in charge of this kingdom. And likewise, so does God. Every church has a messenger, a warrior, an angel from heaven that is under Jesus' control. Do you hear that? Every church has a messenger, a warrior angel from heaven that is under Jesus' control. And by Jesus addressing the angel, Jesus is introducing us to the spiritual aspect of our physical problems and struggles. If anything, If anything we should take from the book of Revelation is that in our everyday struggles as Christians, that there is a spiritual battle going on and the God of angel armies is by your side. Some of you are in the thick of the battle. Some of you are like Daniel, and for 21 days, nothing is happening, and you're mourning, and you're fighting for your family, and nothing is happening. And you need to know this morning that the God of angel armies is by your side. Some of you are pushing back the darkness. Some of you are stumbling towards holiness. Some of you are like the Ephesians, are walking in this landmine of culture of trying to keep yourself pure. And you need to know that in your struggle to live your faith, that the God of angel armies is by your side, just like we sung. He holds the seven stars, and he walks among the lampstands. The all-powerful Jesus that we talked about last week is in your struggle. And that would have brought enormous amount of comfort for these Ephesians as they walk the minefield. I mean, listen to even what Paul says to the Ephesians who know what this landmine field is like. Paul mentions to the Ephesians in his letter, he says, "We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of the evil realm." The God of angel armies, Ephesian Christians, is on your side. The God of angel armies, Sturgeon Alliance Church, is on your side. And when Jesus moves on from his characteristic about himself that applies particularly to the church in Ephesus, he starts, like he always does in his messages, with a commendation. He says this, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false, and you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name. Have not grown weary." And later on he says, "And you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So if we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, the Ephesians love God very well with their mind and their strength. How many of you have ever seen the reality TV show Border Crossings? Yeah, it's a show that watches that kind of highlights the border crossing guards and all the things that they have to face as people try to get illegal substances or things like that into a country. One of my favorite parts of it is they actually go to a mail center, an international mail center. And when they go to an international mail center, they're always trying to make sure there's no illegal drugs or substances or firearms or things like that that come into the nation. And one of the ways they do it is they x-ray things, and they find things hidden in weird places and weird compartments and toys and things like that, drugs. But the most effective way to find illegal substances in a huge gymnasium full of thousands and thousands of parcels that file through internationally into a nation every day is actually to use a dog. And they have these trained dogs who can go through a whole warehouse full of parcels that are coming into the nation, and they are trained to smell narcotics and drugs. And they'll sit right down next to a package, and sure enough, they'll open it up and they'll find some cocaine, or they'll find some marijuana, they'll find, I guess not in Canada anymore, but anyway, they'll find something illegal. The church in Ephesus, they were very good at sniffing out incorrect theology. They were theological gatekeepers. They could love God with their mind. You could see there, it says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You don't tolerate wicked people." So they would be easily have conversations with others if they thought, "Hey, there's something wrong with your life." They would address the elephant in the room. It says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. An apostle was a messenger, basically a missionary for Jesus. And someone says, "Hey, I'm a missionary for Jesus." I was out biking this week. Went to Fort Saskatchewan, and I pull up, and I get out of my car, and I see these two gentlemen walk up to me and pristine white shirts, and they got this sign there that says Messenger of Jesus, Latter-day Saints. And they start talking with me, oh, you like the bike? And I'm like, do you really want to go here? And I'm like, all right, I go into it. And they're like, we're representing Jesus. And I was like, what Jesus? I was like, I represent Jesus. What Jesus do you represent? Ooh, yeah, I want to pick a fight. I was like, I know your position better than you do. Anyway, I didn't say that. But I was like, listen, you don't represent my true Jesus. And I won't get into the difference in the theology. That's another time. But the Ephesians church, someone says, hey, I'm representing Jesus. Wait a second, what Jesus do you represent? Do you believe he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he's the salvation of all mankind, salvation is by grace through faith? You believe all that? And they didn't. They found him to be false. And then the fourth thing, it says they hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Well, who are the Nicolaitans? We're going to see them in 2 weeks when we talk about Pergamum. But the Nicolaitans were basically a group of who encouraged the Christians to accommodate themselves to the Roman culture, particularly with the sexual and religious compromise. Hey, when you go into the agora, just offer a pinch and throw it in the incense burner. Like, you don't want to stand out as weird. You don't want to ruffle any feathers. You don't want people screaming at you. Just, you know, you worship God, but just throw it in there. It makes no big deal. Hey, what's big deal of going to worship with Artemis? You don't want to stick out in your culture. You can do that. There's this distinction between what happens in the physical world and what happens in the spiritual world. And you can worship Jesus in your spirit, but then you can do what you want with your body. Essentially, the Nicolaitans were people who told others what their itching ears wanted to hear. I can have Jesus and the world. And he said, Jesus, who says, I hate that practice, says, you hate it too. That's a good thing. They were theological gatekeepers. Listen to what Paul warns the Ephesians when he leaves them after 2 years. He says this, I know after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise to distort the truth in order to draw disciples after themselves. Be on your guard. And they were on their guard. And Jesus commends them for that. They did a great job. To mix illustrations here, they had a sword and they knew how to use it. The sword is the word of God. It's the armor of God. The sword, it comes from God's mouth. They had a sword and they were skilled at using the sword. They knew how to use it. Well, it looks like a pretty good job performance. The church consultant comes in and tells them, here's what you're doing really well. The church of the year. Well, Jesus has a correction for them. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. So if the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they love God with their mind and their strength, but they fell far short of loving God with their heart and their soul. Church for them and following Jesus for them just became a ritualistic motions. They were going through the motions and their heart wasn't in it. Now, Eric and I, we live busy lives like many of you, and my wife works, and I obviously work full-time. And when it comes to divvying up the house work, the work to do around home, we kind of split it. Erica takes care of the kitchen and the laundry and the bathrooms. I do all the garbage. I vacuum the floor. I do all the outside stuff, and that's just how we break it down. You break it down anytime you want, but any way you want. But that's kind of how we do it. And sometimes my wife has a busier schedule than I do, and so she's out sometimes in the week and for work or for church or things like that. And she comes home late, and I know in my heart, I don't always have a clue as a husband, but once in a while I do have a clue, you know. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Yeah, so about twice a day I get a clue, and I'm right. And I know in my wife's heart that when she comes home, what's going to make her heart sore is if the kitchen is clean, and what's going to make her heart kind of get depressed is if the kitchen is a bomb, right? And many of you may be able to relate to this. And so once in a while, not all the time, but, you know, because, you know, broken clock, that sort of thing, I know my wife's out and I'll clean the kitchen for her. Or I'll get Leah to clean the kitchen for her. And then she'll come home, and she's like, and I could see you just, why did you do this? Now, when she says, why did you do this, I don't go,
it's because I am committed to the institution of marriage.
No, I say, it's because I love you, and I want to care for you, and I want to find ways to make you smile, and you're the most important person in my life. Right? So for the church in Ephesus, it had become an obligation versus an oblation. Their service to Jesus, their church experience, their relationship with Jesus was because they had to and they were supposed to, rather than oblation, which is an inner sacrifice you give to God as a thanks offering because you get to, because you want to. So it was like, I have to. Can you imagine, gentlemen, if you gave your wife a Valentine's card that said this? On the front, it said, official Valentine's card, and inside you had typewritten this. Ladies, how would you like this? You are receiving this card because you are my wife. Note that I did not forget, and it is on time. This card is because I'm committed to the institution of marriage and I take my vows seriously. I have fulfilled my obligation to you as your spouse. Sincerely, your husband. Now, I'm not a relational expert by any stretch of the imagination, as I've just proven, but I know that that ain't going to go well for you, man, if you do that. If you didn't think there's anything wrong with that, you come talk after. We have to have a good conversation. No, you do. Roses are red, violets are blue, right? To quote the Righteous Brothers from 1964, the church in Ephesus had lost that love and feeling. Oh, that love and feeling. And the song goes on that there's no welcome in your eyes. There's no tenderness in your touch. There's no, your kiss is empty. You've lost that loving feeling. And so he says, bring back that loving feeling. Have you lost your love, your heart love, your soul love for Jesus? Is it because of obligation and I have to? Or is it because I get to? Oblation, a service, a sacrifice to God, and I get to, as a thanks offering, express this to God. Obligation or oblation? Well, Jesus goes on and he gives them a challenge and a promise for the future. And he says this, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. And here's where I think is what we're going to see throughout the whole messages to the seven churches is what we call a rhetorical hotspot. And Jesus is mentioning something that's going on in the physical world in Ephesus. And the reason that Ephesus is an archaeological site and went from the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire of 200,000 people to a ghost town of tumbleweeds now and just basically a tourist attraction where people can go and see all the inscriptions in the old temple of Artemis is because at the time of this writing, Ephesus was actually facing a major crisis. Their harbor was starting to fill with silt and eventually filled up with silt, and the city was abandoned. Here's a topographical map here. There's Ephesus. It is now 8 kilometers from the sea. So the Ephesians felt their city's light beginning to fade. And eventually it was removed. And so Jesus is playing off this, I'm going to remove your lampstand in your church, but you're feeling in your culture that your whole city is in danger of being closed, and eventually it was removed. Have you ever walked into a church where Jesus removed his lampstand? It's an eerie thing, if you have. It's a scary thing. And the challenge that Jesus gives them, as he gives every single church, is a theme that we're going to see all throughout the book of Revelation, is to be victorious, to overcome, to conquer. The Lamb is victorious. The Lamb overcame. The Lamb conquered. It's all the same word. And it's a military and athletic term. The Greek, it's nikeo. Victorious, overcome, conquer. And many of you will find this interesting, that nowadays we put this name on a lot of athletic gear and clothes, a name that is derived from the Greek god Nike, which means is the goddess of victory. So Jesus is asking them, what does it mean for you to be victorious, to overcome, to conquer in your setting? And you need to conquer, you need to fight, you need to be victorious, you need to Nike this sense of your relationship with God being an obligation rather than an oblation. And then he gives them this promise from the end of the book. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, I don't have time to explain all this, but this is the promise of heaven in Revelation chapter 22. And when you study the whole grand narrative of the Bible, you see it starts in the garden. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he places man in the garden, and there's this intimate communion that God has with man, and he gives them two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they eat from, and the tree of life. And after they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in Genesis chapter 3, God says within the Godhead, we got to remove them from the garden in case they eat from the tree of life and live forever. And then the whole grand narrative from here to here, from there to there, is about God restoring them back to the garden. God restoring them back to a place of intimate communion with himself. And in Revelation chapter 22, we see this restoration of the garden. And it says on this, on each side of the river stood a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. You imagine that? How many here like strawberries? How many here like cherries? How many here like fresh corn? I mean, the fresh stuff. The picture of heaven, when we get to eat from the tree of life, is that strawberries are always in season. We don't have to wait a whole 12-month calendar year to eat fresh strawberries. We don't have to wait a whole 12-month calendar year to eat corn. Corn is always, fresh corn is always in season. Fresh potatoes are always in season. And not only that, look what he says. And the leaves of the tree are healing to the nations. We'll get into that. And no longer will there be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be on the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face. And that's a picture of eating with intimate communion with Jesus. This intimacy, heart to heart, face to face with Jesus. If we could do an amazing study in the Bible, study the face of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. In that love chapter. So he's telling the people, engage your heart with me now in light of the eternity. You're going to have this face-to-face relationship. Get rid of this obligation. Instead, let it be oblation. Many years ago, I was asked to go speak at a conference in Sydney, Nova Scotia. I was living as a youth pastor in Moncton, New Brunswick. I was asked to go speak at this conference. Franklin Graham had come to the area, and he had done a big youth conference and done multiple locations all over the Maritimes. And then they were going to do some follow-up events, and they asked me to come speak at one in Sydney, and it was just a few about 100 kids there. And so the church that asked me to come, they asked me to speak at this Saturday night youth event and then stick around for church and preach on Sunday as well. And so I said, oh, yeah, sure, I'll come do that. So I went, and the Saturday night went well. And then I show up to church on Sunday. And I soon realized that this was an Ephesian church. And for the most part, it was going through the ritualistic motions. And the old joke goes that I was in a church that was so dead once, a man in the back had a heart attack, the ambulance had to come, and they took out three rows before they get the right guy. That was this church, okay? is dead. And so as I'm sitting, I had to sit on the stage in this church on these big thrones and watching everything going on in the service and everybody singing. It seemed like they were all going through the motions, but there was this one individual, this one older man in his 70s that caught my eye because there was some spark about him. There's something different about him. And in the church service, they did this thing called a children's moment where someone would come up and do an object lesson or sing a song with the kids and bring them up and pray for them before they went downstairs. And so this lady comes up and she starts teaching the kids this song that I'm sure many of you know, Jesus Loves Me. And she's doing the actions. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. And then she got the kids to taught the kids that, and she got everyone in the place. Everyone in the place knew the actions because they had been there forever. But there was this one individual, this older man, that had caught my eye. And he was watching this lady, and his hands were quivering, and he was struggling to do the actions, and with tears in his eyes. Yes, Jesus loves me. Not going through the actions out of obligation. Oblation. I get to. I want to. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. I don't know what that means for you today, whether you sense that you're going through the motions in some area of your life and you need to get back to the heart of what it's all about. We're going to sing a song here called The Heart of Worship. We're coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. And maybe this is your time. You're going to stand before the exalted Jesus because he's walking amongst us now, and you're going to confess that you've been going through the emotions and you want to make it all about him now from here on. Not of obligation, but out of oblation. Let me pray. Jesus, Lord, we're sorry for the times where we just go through the motions. I pray, Father, that you would become very real to us. In light of eternity, that we're going to spend eternity with you and have intimacy with you forever, I pray that we would experience that now and today. Apply this to our hearts and our lives today. And as we sing this song, may you receive it with thanks. In Jesus' name.